Well, we're familiar with the text, at least second time right now going over it. And we know that it's a difficult text, it's a powerful text, and it will lead us to know more of Christ and our relationship with Him and what He has offered for us as God's gift of righteousness to us. So let's turn our heart to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to help us into the truth. Lord, as always, when we come to Your Word, we come to You. We come to You asking that, Lord, be merciful because we are dull and slow learner, that we are easy to be distracted, that it is hard for us to grasp hold of Your truth. But know also, Lord, that we belong to You and we are Your sheep and we hear Your voice. And we want to listen to You and we want to be changed inside to be more pleasing to You. We thank You that You have given us Your Word, and especially this passage of Romans in chapter 3 that we've been struggling with. But we pray that this morning You guide us into Your light. Help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, in Your written Word, so that we can respond to Him, to honor Him, to pledge allegiance to Him, to walk in His light, and to be obedient to Him. So help us, Lord. Teach us, help us, guide us into Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I always have a little problem when it comes to second part or third part, because I don't know how much I should review, because a lot of time I spend a lot of time to review, and then we add more to part three and part four. But the text is so rich, and the truth here is so powerful that we don't want to miss any details, and it's impossible to cover all the details. And so as much as we can, we probably will do part two today and part three next week. But so just look into the outline, and we look into the gift of God's righteousness. And it is a righteousness from God for sinner. And we talk about, first of all, God's solution. And today, I think we went halfway to number two, God's provision to all. That is the righteousness, which is God's provision to all. And then we'll go to part three. But the part that we want to also be prepared to enter into is the second part, the atonement for God's righteousness. And so now for your outline, let's just fill that out, and then we can look into the detail. So the first part, the righteousness from God for sinner, the three sub-points. Number one is God's solution for sin. We cover that. Number two, it is God's provision for all. God's provision for all. And number three, it's God's grace in Christ. God's grace in Christ. And then the second part, the atonement for God's righteousness. We have two sub-points. Number one, that is the cross satisfies God's wrath. The cross satisfies God's wrath. And number two, the cross justifies God's grace. The cross justifies God's grace. I don't think we're going to get there today, but as we see the outline, the points that anchor our thoughts, we can see that it is a powerful text. It is very important for us to understand. It's life-transforming truth here that we have. So let's capture number one, where we talk about God's solution for sin. Now, Paul has spent the time from chapter 1, verse 18, to all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, to establish the fact that all men are guilty before the Lord, that the whole world is guilty of sin, that the whole world is under condemnation. Not one person is righteous, not one seek God, not one respond to Him. And the conclusion, as we said in verse 19, it said that now we know that whatever the law said, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So it's established that all men are guilty, every mouth is closed, because there's no way, there's nothing to defend, there's nothing to say, everybody pledged guilty. And know that there's nobody can be justified by the works of the law, but being by performance, by merits, by our own good works. And so the scene is dark, and everybody just standing silent, waiting for the judgment to come. And so that tear into that darkness is verse 21. But now, and we talk about the word "but now," and we say that is such a powerful contrast that Paul wants us to see, and I want us to also capture that feeling this morning, that in the despair of the whole world and in our own despair for our own sin and our problem, God has a solution. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, but now is the dawn coming, the light that's tear into the darkness and open up possibility, and it is the connection to the proclamation of the gospel, as we said before, but it's worth reconnecting, and that is in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Paul said that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. And why is it a power of salvation? Why is it a power of God to save? It is because in the gospel, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that is the solution. And that's what Paul is coming back to that. And he said, I told you about the gospel. Now receive the gospel, because apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So the solution is very simple but very powerful, and only God can provide. And that is, God gives what He demands. He demands absolute righteousness before Him, because that's the only righteousness that is possible for God to deal with and to have around Him. His own righteousness, and He demands that from all who belong to Him, and it is impossible for us to live it out or to produce that into our lives. So now He, in His initiative, give us the righteousness that He demands. So that's also the truth, not only in righteousness, but everything else in our life. He gives what He demands. He gives what is required of us. He requires of us holiness that we don't have. He provides the holiness that is in Christ, and everything else that comes with it. So if you want to note the solution from God for sin, and that is, He provides the righteousness that He demands from us. And that is the only solution, because only He can give the righteousness that satisfies Himself. That satisfies His standard. So He is for us in what He demands from us. And what we have, what we need to have, but could not create or supply or perform, God gave us freely, and that is His own righteousness. And so now Paul is moving into the detail, and he said, well, that's righteousness is what God has as His provision, and He provides that for all. And then he moves into verse 21 and 22. He said that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. So we establish that there are four areas of God's provision. Number one, righteousness is not by work. The gift of God is not by work, so not by good works. Number two is by revelation. And number three is received by faith. And number four is provision for all. We already talked about the provision of God, the righteousness that is not from work. That is, we cannot do good works in order to impress God or to win favor from God or to change God's mind or to do anything concerning God, because our righteousness is like filthy rag. We understand that in our head, but in practice, in the way we deal with Him, we always try to do something to gain His favor. And we are reminded that as it is for righteousness He gives to us, there is nothing we can do to gain more from Him, because He has given us the utmost. There's nothing we can do to make Him love us more, to give us more, because He has given all the blessings from heaven. And on the other side, there's nothing that we can do for God to let go of us. Nothing that we can do for Him to cut short of His grace, because His grace is forever and His gift is irrevocable. And so it's not by good work, it's not by our performance, it's not anything that comes from us. Now we realize that if we continue to live with the idea that somehow we can change God in His connection to us by our works, by our performance, Paul remind us that that's the way of the curse. That's the way of the curse. He said that as long as you remain in that mode, working to impress God, working to gain favor from God, you remember that you have to fulfill all the law, every aspect of the law, now and forever. And if you miss one and you break one, then you're in violation of the whole law. That's what he said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. And Paul said, when I'm free of that, when I'm free from that kind of relationship, obligation of performance before the Lord, I'm able to enter into the fellowship with Him, to understand the power of His resurrection, to fellowship with Him in the suffering that He has, that He called me to, and to know Him more. And so he said, now that I know Him more, I consider all the other things, all the gains that I can have, is but loss. He said about that in Philippians chapter 3 that we covered before. Let me just read you that portion so that you understand that it affects us tremendously. It impacts our walk before the Lord in the deepest sense, in the way that we establish this foundation in relationship with Him. If we don't understand this, we continue to operate on our own, we will never get into this point of fellowship with Him. And this is the calling. So Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he said, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, become like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. He said that the basis of the relationship is not the righteousness of my own that comes from my own effort, but that which through faith in Christ. What is it? It is the righteousness that comes from God. And so he said that I already have the righteousness that comes from God. I don't need to impress Him. I don't need to gain anything from Him. Now I just need to enjoy Him. I need to go deep with Him. I need to know Him. I need to discover the power of His resurrection, enter into the fellowship of suffering with Him, to know Him. And when he said, you know, that is the priority and that is the pursuit of life. And we said basically when we live our life in God's term, we receive all of His provision as His gift. So living in God's term is so important. And God's term is that He provides what He wants from us. He provides what He requires of us in Christ. We need to live it out, yes. We need to see the reality in our life, but there's nothing that comes from us per se. Now the next thing is equally important, and that is the righteousness of God is revealed by revelation, by revelation in His Word. He said, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We touch base on this, so I'm just reconnect at this point now and moving forward. So So the righteousness of God is built on revelation. It's built on what he tells us of himself and what he wants. So apart from God's word, our tendency is always righteousness by good works. That is true for man, and you can see that all religions of the world based on good works. It's always man's merit and performance in order to gain favors from God's or from the object of worship, and the tendency is also seep into the Christian circles into our own life. But what Paul is saying that in order to receive from God, we have to know his mind, we have to know his heart, we have to know his way, and that we cannot know outside of revelation, outside of scripture. So the phrase by the law and the prophets are just the same as in the Bible. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the Bible. So how do we live in that righteousness? How do we appropriate for that righteousness if we don't know the Bible, if we don't read the Bible, if we don't come to regular contact and receive from the Word? And so it provides the means of grace in order to receive that which God provides by grace. And so that has to inform in a very tremendous way for us to live our Christian life. So if I ask you today and turn to the person next to you and say, are you in the Word? I'm sure that the majority is not. As an average church, the majority of people in the church have a problem. I mean, the majority of people, pastor behind the pulpit, also have the same problem. It's not like, you know. And so we have to. We are reminded that the righteousness of God's given to us is appropriated by the means of grace given, and the means of grace here primarily is the Word. So Paul is making sure that we understand that. But he also want to make sure that the Jews understand, because they said, "What do you mean by apart from the law?" Because God has always working through his word and in his law, and now are you creating something new? Paul said, no, it is not. It is witnessed by the Old Testament. It is witnessed by the word. It is in the scripture. And the prophets of all understand that. Micah said, chapter 6 to 8, he said that what shall we bring to you, Lord? Shall we bring all the sacrifices? Shall we bring thousands of goats and sheep to be pleasing to you? Shall we bring rivers of oil and thousands of rams and should we offer our own firstborn to you? And the question he's asking is that, what can we do to satisfy you, Lord? What can we do to gain favor from you? And the answer is none. There's nothing you can do. And that's the same thing by revelation, consistent with scripture. and this is building up, because we are moving into later on when we're talking about the cross satisfy God's wrath. It's talk about sacrifice, and what does it mean by satisfying God? The Old Testament sacrificial system point to the ultimate sacrifice that satisfied God, but the human sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, is only symbol. It cannot satisfy God, and so Paul is saying that through revelation in the Word, that we connect to the mind of God, the heart of God, the ways of God, and also for the truth that in Scripture pointing to Christ, that we can appropriate the relationship that bear out the transformation power of God's righteousness in our life. So number two is through revelation. Now the third point is it is by faith, and that is very familiar, but we need to look into that carefully here. So the third point here is God's provision is received by faith. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. So Paul reemphasizes in the beginning that the righteousness is from God, is of God. It is not the righteousness of man. It does not come through effort of man, not come through good works. But he also is talking about the receiving system, that it is doesn't come by works, it comes by faith. And this is the two very distinct notions in life. Works is something you do. It is an effort that you embark on. Faith is something God does and you receive it. You accept it, you trust in it. It's done by him and you accept what he did and you don't have anything to add to it. So for example, on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. The work is done. And so we receive that as a done work. It's a finished work. We believe in his work. We believe in what is done by him on the cross. We don't attempt to add anything to it. We believe in that, and that is rendered for us, just like all the people who believe in him by faith. Now, Paul is pointing that out. I'm jumping ahead now, but if you look down to chapter 4, verse 1, let me just read from 1 to 5, and the argument is, the father of faith is Abraham. He received the righteousness from God by believing in God's word, by believing in God's promise, and that's established the rule, the principle of righteousness by faith. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul is saying that that for us, the means of receiving God's righteousness is by faith. Faith is the only instrument. Faith is the hand that reaches out and takes the righteousness that is from God by believing. Now, what do we believe? Paul just said that righteousness is given to us through the word. And so by faith, it's not just faith in faith. It's not faith in something, unknown or something that we make up. It is faith in the word of God. It's faith in the promises of God. If you look down in verse 18 of chapter 4, again in Abraham, he said that in hope against hope he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendant be. God made a promise, and Abraham believed in that promise. God revealed his will in his word. Abraham believed in his word, and that's is the foundation for him being justified. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So that's the principle. That even though it looks impossible from human point, from human experience, in case of Abraham, the phrase is pretty descriptive. He said, "As good as dead," but he said, "But he believed with respect to God's promise. He did not waver in unbelief." So faith is not just vague notion of, "Okay, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." It is a commitment. It is the life that is guided and based on the word of God revealed to us concerning Christ. So it is important, as the scripture keep telling us, that the just shall live by faith. So we are saved by faith alone, and we live by faith before the Lord. Now, maybe it's redundant, but let me just repeat that, because in verse 22 he said, it is faith in Christ Jesus, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So it is not just faith in God in a general sense. So if you go out to the street and you say, do you believe in God? Do you believe that there's a creator? If you believe, and a lot of people would have a very favorable notion concerning someone up there. They may say, you know, as a friend I have at work, say, the man upstairs, well, he has no notion of God, but he said there's a man upstairs. They have no problem, a little problem, except for the few that is, you know, really rebellious. People do accept there is a God. But that's not faith. That's not saving faith. It's not the faith that revealed in Scripture. It's not the faith that connects to the righteousness of God. It has to be the faith in Jesus Christ. And we will explain more later as we go. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Romans explained to us what faith in Christ means. And it means in a practical way, in a life-transforming way. But it is faith that is directed to Lord Jesus. It is true faith that receive righteousness that is from Him, talking about all the sacrifice of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the return of Jesus, all of those things are faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not no vague notion of Christianity that saved you, or some just vague idea of connection to the church and being among the, you know, the worshipers that somehow bring us into the righteousness of God. No, it has to be a very specific faith from each individual to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. We will leave the explanation in the few moments that we will get there in point number three. But let me just cover the next point, and that is, it is given to all. The provision of God is available to all. So he said that even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So here is very important, because Paul just established that all the world is dead in sin. All the world is guilty before the Lord. None seek God, none is righteous, not even one. And all mouths are silent before the Lord, closed before the Lord, and the whole world is accountable to God. And so everybody is in despair. Everybody is in darkness. And now he said, but God has given righteousness, and he provides what he requires. And it is the righteousness that is revealed in his word. And if you believe by faith, then it is yours. So that is the availability and the provision for all. For all who believe, there's no difference. And then he explained, why is it no difference? Because for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the glory, the righteousness of God is manifest to us from heaven. It is apart from good works. It is built on revelation. It is received by faith. And it is now available or provided for all. And not that all will be justified, but it is available for all. And the provision is made for everybody who believes. It is pretty clear now, but I just want to bring in another text for to strengthen it. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. It's again bringing Abraham as the example. It said that, consider Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So all nations, the good news is available for all and to all, and it is those who receive by faith will have the righteousness provided by God. So anyone who believes, well, in a way we understand that, but let's drill it down a little bit. Anyone who believes, anyone, even, you know, doesn't matter how bad they are. The answer is yes. Even their throat is an open grave in chapter 3, verse 13. Even their tongues keep deceiving. even poison of apes and vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, even their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their path, even the path of peace they have not known, even there's no fear before God in their eyes. I mean, the description is very, heavy. Is destructive in terms of, you know, how terrible we are in sin. So when we say for all, meaning doesn't matter what your past is, doesn't mean sin you have committed, doesn't mean how terrible you are and how you feel about yourself. All of those things doesn't matter, because God said, you believe in my word, you believe in my son, the righteousness that I have is yours. So for us in application, we can say very simply that we are considered righteous when we receive by faith in the word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, and that cover all our past sin, our present sin, our future sin. Doesn't matter who we are. And also point out to the power of God, that he is able to save anybody. So Paul was, very taken aback on this. He said, you know, I am the chief of sinners, but he saved me. He showed me mercy. And so he's convinced that if he is one that God can save, then God can save anybody. And so we also have the perspective of mercy and of compassion to all those that we may see, you know, he's a terrible person, he has this problem or that problem. We remember that the offer of grace and righteousness is to all and for all. And there's no difference. And that's what Paul said, there's no difference. Why? Because we're all the same. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have fall short of the glory of God. Now, none of us have any advantage over the other. So sometimes, you know, we feel that we are better than others, that somehow that God treat us nice and give us favor because we bury somebody. Well, that's such a false notion, and it betrays the understanding of grace, betrays the understanding of the righteousness that we receive from him. It is for all, because all are the same. Because all are sinners, because all are short of the glory of God. So there's a lot of things here that can be very encouraging. For us, how bad we are, God saves. And then we are humble because if he can save us, he can save anybody. And that we are the same. We have no claim on grace. He provides to all. So even where we don't have anything, we have no resources, we fall short of his glory, of his demand. He give us what he demands. He give us what is necessary to satisfy his wrath. And that's a concept that we're building in. But you following so far, okay? Yeah? All right. I want to make sure that you're still awake, because it's a lot to cover, and just wonderful text. I have a lot of fun doing this. I don't know about you on the other side, but let's move to point number three. I think it's very important for us to reestablish our understanding, our faith, and deepen it here. And that is, it is God's grace in Christ. We talk about grace all the time. It become a so familiar word that somehow it lose the power, it lose the impact. So we need to establish that it is the provision of God's righteousness is his grace in Christ. So that is in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So he said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but as they believe and receive the righteousness from God, it is the fact that they are being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. as you can see, the components in the text there, it helps us to think it through. So being justified means, again, being right with God. So we become right with God freely by His grace. So verse 24, connect back to verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then connect to verse 24, being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. And in the middle, verse 22b and verse 23 is the parenthesis explaining that all those who receive are all sinners, fallen short of God's glory, but they are being justified because it is by as gift by God's grace. Now, so we understand the redeemed are justified. But there's a small misconception that I want to bring to your attention, and I want to make sure that we understand this. you have heard people saying that being justified is being to declare righteous, and that is true, but they also add that God sees the sinner as if the person has never sinned. So God will declare somebody as justified and consider the person as if it's never sinned. Well, there's a subtle distinction that I want to see here. God does not pretend to say that, okay, from now on I'm going to pretend that you never sin. There is action that happened. There is transaction that happened here. It's not that God just declared. There are realities that happen. There are things that that happen to the person, the things that happen on God's side. There is a transaction that that takes place. And so it's not just the simple statement that God said, okay, now I declare you not guilty, I declare you acquitted from your sin. It is the consideration of God, the declaration of God, but it is a transaction based on the transaction. And that's what Paul is talking about here about the transaction that happened that makes the justification of sin possible. So the transaction happened on outside, it is free, and we receive it as a gift. And on God's side, it is grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So we are not only declared righteous, we are made righteous, and the process of making of God making us righteous is right here through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So the starting point here is that God does not left us alone to deal with our guilt and our problems, but He has taken the initiative, like Paul said, while we were yet sinners, that is in Romans 5:8, that He would seek our acquittal and then offer that solution to us freely. So the glory of the gospel is that the one that we offended, the one that should sit on the, you know, the judgment seat and carry out the condemnation on us, is the very one who has taken the initiative to replace our guilt and His wrath with His righteousness and conciliation from us. So this act of God to put us in the right relationship with Him is called justification, is that the transaction that make us right before God. Not only the declaration that we are justified or not guilty or forgiven, but the work and the transaction and what takes place behind that is very important. But first, the first aspect for the transaction for us, and that it is free from God's gift. Free in the sense that it is a gift from God. We cannot earn, we cannot merit by works. So Paul said that our guilt and our unrighteousness is taken away by grace as a free gift, meaning it's not something that we can earn. Now, that we understand, but it's not nothing that we can earn, nothing that we can contribute, nothing that we can put it to. It is without paying anything. It's the sense that it does not mean that there's no cost. It costs God a lot, but He demands no payment from us. Let's hear the call from Isaiah chapter 55, as the notion of free gift from the Lord. So 55 verse 1 and 2, it said, "Come all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and meal without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of fares." So God is saying, come to me, and come and partake, come and receive. It's all free, it's all available, and you will find delight in the riches of my grace. And so it is by grace. But I want to also note that it is by grace alone. It is by grace alone. When we say that the idea of justification is a free gift from God, it is exciting. It is, you know, it is something that we can embrace very easily, as it comes to no cost to us. But the implication is that we are not allowed to add anything to it. It is not God's gift plus something we bring. It is grace and grace alone, and the word alone is extremely important, very crucial. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Now that's the Reformation formula, if you remember. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is an understanding that is very important, because most people don't have the problem with the concept of grace, but they have some problem with the idea that they cannot add anything to it. It is not from human participation. But several texts is very clear, and I'll give you an example of why it is so very crucial that we understand the word by grace alone. When Paul said it is by grace as a gift, he said that it is by grace alone. Let's turn to the text in Ephesians chapter 2. And when we talk about grace and not work, we always turn to this text. It's very important. But I'll read from verse 4 so that we can see the whole impact. So Paul is saying that, you know, you're dead in sin, you belong to Satan, you follow the king of the world, you live in the lust of your flesh, you indulge in the desire of the pagans, and by nature you are children of wrath. And then he come in the word but again in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So underline that, by grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And now again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. Several times it is said, by grace, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and that it is not by works, there's nothing you can add to it. So it is very, very clear, we receive salvation, justification by grace alone. It's a free gift from God, no merit from man. And you say, okay, understand that. Well, understand that and live on it, because, you know, we have millions of people who think they are saved, but they are not, because they are mistaken, they are wrong in this very basis. Do you know why we, the evangelical Christianity, consider the Roman Catholic Church a false religion? It's not a friendly denomination, as many people consider. It is a false religion. Their doctrine is false and does not lead to true salvation. Why? Well, on two grounds. Number one is the final authority for the truth for us is the Word of God, the Bible. For them, the authority for the Roman Catholic Church is the Church, with the Pope having the authority to add more revelation from God. That's base number one. But number two is related to the point we are making today. The doctrine of salvation or justification is a dividing point. We believe salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Catholic Church drops the word alone. They say salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ, plus good works. And so just as the doctrine of the Catholic Church on justification state very explicitly at the Council of Trent, that anybody who believes that justification by faith alone, through grace alone, should be accursed, meaning should be sent to hell. So it's not a mistake. It's not like, okay, we are friendly, just some differences. They pray to Mary, and not those things at all. Two things that distinguish and make them a false religion. Number one, final authority is in the church and not in the word. But the point that we make here, they drop the word alone. And so here, we need to understand that it is grace and grace alone. And so when Paul said in Romans that we are justified as a gift by grace, that is the separating point between us, between the gospel salvation and the rest of the religion of the world. None of the religion of the world is by grace alone. Only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the distinction between Christianity and other world religions. But that's the transaction that is happening on outside. From outside, it is that we are justified as a gift by God's grace. But on God's side, there is a transaction that's something that we need to understand. And as we dig more into that, and Paul leads more into that to point number two in the next point, we will see more of that. But on God's side, it said that it is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through a transaction that happens, that called the redemption. Now, we move to the other side of the transaction. It is God's side. And as we said, it is free from us, for us. But on God's side, there is something that happened. There's a transaction that happened. And it's called the redemption. And God's loving act is granted to us freely, but it's extremely costly to Him, and it is the cost of redemption. So redemption comes from a very common word and a very common practice in the Roman Empire in the time of Paul, and that is the idea of buying a slave from the slave market in order to free him. So now a wealthy man can walk through the slave market at the time of Paul, where they sell slaves like animals or commodities, and he may have compassion on a slave, a particular slave, and want to set him free. He just cannot tell the slave owner to let the man go, set him free. He has all the right to do that if he purchased the man. If he purchased the man and set him free, then he has redeemed the man and paid the redemption cost for the man to set him free. And that's the concept. Redemption is paying the cost of the object of that you care about. In this case, a slave, in God's case, is sinners, and set them free. Somebody has to pay the price. And here is the transaction. Paul is saying that it's free for us, but for God, Christ paid the price. Christ paid the redemption price. And so men are slaves to sin. We learn that for the whole chapter 1 to chapter 3. Paul established that men are slaves to sin. None is righteous, not even one. Everybody is guilty before the Lord. Everybody is condemned to death. So man cannot be righteous on his own. And God provides the righteousness by faith, but the only way He can do that, it's just like the only way that the man can free the slave is that he has to purchase the man. He has to purchase the slave. And the only way that God can set us free and declare us righteous is when he purchased us and paid the price for sinners under condemnation, under penalty of death. So man is prisoner, he is sentenced to death. Somebody has to pay his penalty. And that redeeming price is called the redemption price. And the redeemer is the one who paid the price, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the price? What is the price? The price is himself. The price is life, because the penalty, the wages of sin is death. And all men are under death sentence. And so in order to free the man and to save the man and to set him righteous, redemption fee, redemption price, redemption cost is life. And that's what Christ said, that he is the ransom price. That he said in Matthew chapter 20 verse 28, he said that just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Christ knows his mission. His mission is to come and pay the price. And that's just throughout the scripture. I don't have time to read that all. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 to 6, in Titus 2:13 said that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all our wickedness. And particularly in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 to 19, we are familiar with this text, but let's hear that again. He said that, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." We are bought with the precious blood of Christ. Now, so we understand this, and we understand that it is God's grace in Christ, and it is the redemption price. And as we look at the whole process here, Paul is laying out before us, before we move into the discussion that is very necessary in the next point, he wants us to have a response of gratitude and of love to God. Because when at the end of verse 20 in chapter 3, everybody is dead, everybody is under condemnation, everybody is under penalty of eternal hell. The word "but God" breaks through, show the initiative from God and God alone. And that is out of God's great love, God's great mercy, God's grace. We understand that God so loved the world, but God so, because of his great love for us, and he took this initiative. We understand that, and we understand that it is by the provision of his righteousness, the righteousness that come from himself, that he give us what he demands, what we don't have. It is a free gift from his grace, completely free from our point of view, from sinners. The gift that cost him dearly, the cost of the redemption price of his son. And so we ought to be very grateful, and as we move to this, I think our heart is moved from within and reestablish that heart of worship concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Redeemer, that he provides the means of grace for us to receive God's righteousness. But as we move to the next point, Paul is making something very important. Paul is making the point that love is not the main focus here. Even though we respond to that, he wants us to respond to something very particular, something that God wants us to understand. And if we miss this point, it will be very dreadful. So that's the point of number two, that the atonement for God's righteousness. We probably won't have time to cover both points, but we will begin with point number one, the atonement for God's righteousness, and let's hear that from verse 25 on. So Paul is saying that being justified by a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, and now talking about Jesus and talking about the redemption in Jesus and the free gift of grace, it raised a particular problem that I will explain a little bit more, and that is why Paul is now giving the ground, giving the explanation, giving the principle of how God can give righteousness to sinners. And it is because there is an atonement for that righteousness. So he said, Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, in Jesus. So we have two points here under the atonement of God's righteousness, and both are very very important, but may sound strange. Number one is the cross satisfies God's wrath, and then number two, the cross justifies God's grace. We'll get to that. So the point here under the atonement of God's righteousness is the explanation on how God brought about this free gift of justification, which is rather, it is we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then immediately Paul connects whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, and then explain the whole thing to a demonstration of righteousness, a proof of justice. So we need to understand this because it is very important, and it is the point that Paul is dealing with. Because all the secular efforts to deal with human misery and guilt and sin are all worthless and impotent, because they ignore this one fact, that God's holiness and righteous glory has been desecrated, has been defamed, has been blasphemed by our sin. So our sin is not just our misery, it's not something that we have problems to live up to God's standard, but we are dealing with a holy God concerning our guilt. And there can be no justification, no reconciliation, no cleansing, no forgiveness, unless God's holiness is honored and his righteousness is repaired. So let me say that again. It is with the holy God that we have to deal with our guilt. And there is no justification, no reconciliation, no forgiveness possible unless we deal with the holiness of God and his glory. So the urgency of our problem is not, and of our guilt and of our sin, is not that we feel miserable, but the urgency is that God's name has been blasphemed. Now we live in such a day of so inflated view of human needs and potential, and very tiny view, a very insufficient view of God's holiness, that we don't understand the real problem. The real problem is not how can God be loving and yet condemn people with such little sins. You know, we hear that before, right? How can God be loving and send people to hell? Well, that's not the question. The question is, how can God be righteous if he forgives such terrible sinners? And that's the perspective of Scripture. It's not like how the question we hear all the time is, again, how can God be loving by and send people to hell? The question is, how can God not send people to hell for their so miserable sin? And so there is no lasting remedy of guilt unless and until we deal with God's righteous wrath. And this is the point that that Paul is talking about. Jesus has become the atonement, the redemption price, but not primarily for the sake of sinners, but primarily for the sake of God. And that's the point Paul is making, and let's go to the detail to see. So we say that the cross satisfied God's wrath. We spend almost three chapters in Romans to learn of the reason for the wrath of God, and God wants us to know that we need to deal with this question in our understanding, even from the point that we have received grace. So we either deal with God's wrath in God's way, with His provision of righteousness, or we deal with God's wrath in our own way and pay the penalty of the judgment ourselves. So just the idea of satisfying God's wrath is something very strange, because, you know, something we don't talk about or discuss or learn very much. But it seems it's simply to understand that God's wrath has to be answered, meaning we have to meet the demand of God's wrath. And the demand is that God's glory has been violated and blasphemed by sin and sinners, and there are God's holy reaction to that. And that reaction caused wrath has to be answered. Now, like I said, we live in such a man-centered society that everything is focused on us. People live for self-fulfillment, for self-gratification, self-pleasure, and pretty much little else. And so the people in our society are pretty much absorbed with their own feelings, with their own emotions, their possessions, their successes, and very seldom escape the ego, the I. And so we can sum up the disease of our time is the preoccupation with self. So the disease of our time is preoccupation with self. And the sad part is that it has found its way into the church. And so among Christian circles, in large measure, the people who call themselves Christians are pretty much also preoccupied with themselves. It's a man-centered preoccupation. So even when we talk about Christians and Christian works and Christian even Christian witness, we see the orientation is about man and man preoccupation. For example, people are invited to come to Christ because He solved their problems. Come to Christ because He will give peace and joy and happiness and answer solution for their problems and help their families and help their personal success. Even come to Christ because He will keep you out of hell, because He will make your life worth living. And in the church we are encouraged to say, be obedient and be blessed. Go to church and be blessed. Learn the spiritual truth and mature and be blessed. Give and be blessed. And so the whole idea of self-fulfillment, self-development, self-actualization, all of those things are rampant in the Christian faith. And let me just extend that out a little bit more and say that and everybody paid the price for that. We pay the price for impactful life. The church paid the price for having very minimal influence in the world, and the world paid the price for being continued to be lost, because self preoccupation, as it pervades the church, is why the people do not evangelize the lost, do not engage in the great commission that Christ has given to His church, because if you are more comfortable or more preoccupied with your own comfort than the glory of God, there's no real motivation of moving out or reaching the world for Christ. If we seek personal blessing and personal peace, if our main priority is to be relieved from tensions and problems of our own, and even for the spiritual things, if we learn spiritual things in order to have a better family, have a better career and other things, more fulfillment for ourselves, then there's very little things motivation to reach the lost. But the preoccupation of Scripture is God's glory. And the basic transformation of the Christian life is the change from preoccupation with self to the preoccupation with God's glory. Let me say that again, and I think that's important to understand, because it leads into the argument that Paul is now laying before us. The preoccupation of Scripture is God's glory, and the basic transformation, the things that must be seen and must be noticeable in our life, is the transformation from the preoccupation with self to the preoccupation with God's glory. If that is not happening, then there's something very wrong in the Christian faith. Or maybe there's something wrong in the reality of faith. So this is a very crucial transformation. And if you notice that we are in danger of being a Christian who walk around and consider himself to be Christian, to belong to God, to belong to Christ, and yet the primary preoccupation is still with self and not with God. And that cannot be, and that has to be changed. Otherwise, we would deceive ourselves. So, like I said, the urgency is not for us to solve our misery because of our sin problem. The urgency is to deal with the glory of God that has been violated, has been blasphemed by sinners like ourselves. So, the biblical perspective is that everything in our life, for every person on earth, for everything that is created, it is for the single objective of God's glory. So the glory of God is a major theme of Scripture. It is everything. Everything is for God. Everything is about God's glory. And so that's why in Colossians, Paul said that all things were created by Him and for Him, because everything is for God's glory. So we are created for God's glory, and we live for God's glory. We die also for God's glory. We are saved into heaven for God's glory, and believe it or not, people are condemned to hell also for God's glory. So everything and everyone was created for God's glory and therefore exists and functions for God's glory. What does that have to do with the argument? The argument has everything to do with it, because Paul is arguing that God's glory is at stake when He justifies sinners. There's a problem when God justifies sinners. And if we begin to understand that, then we understand the matter of God's glory, the matter of redemption, the necessity of the cross, and why it is such a wonderful, powerful grace that God has given to us to give us freely His righteousness. So Paul now is explaining the necessity of Christ's atonement, not so much for salvation of mankind, but for the justification of God's righteousness in forgiving men. And that is the point. He said that Christ Jesus, now God has displayed publicly as a propitiation for our sin, a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sin previously committed. So there's the problem. If God just simply forgives sin, then the question of unrighteousness is raised up. The question of His glory is an issue. Now, Paul already explained the sinfulness of man. We don't need to go over that again. And he speaks of the salvation of God and the provision of God's righteousness as the solution for sin. And so he said that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So God provides His own righteousness as a solution for sin, and that righteousness is provided for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. No distinction is available for all, and it is the justification as a gift by His grace, through the redemption of Christ Jesus. And so Paul said, now I want you to understand there is a problem for justification of sinner, and that is why we need to understand the cross. Let me just introduce the problem now, and then we will finish it up next week. but this is something that help us not to trivialize, you know, grace and mercy, and not to just to take it so lightly, the free gift of grace. There's a serious problem with justification of sinners, with granting forgiveness and acquittal to the guilty. So here we see the problem that the justification of the ungodly call into question God's righteousness. Because Paul is saying that God is now passing over the sins of those who have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sin previously committed. So God is now passing over the sin of those who trust in Christ, justifying them, acquitting them, telling them everything is okay between them and God, and set them free, and do so freely without requiring anything from them, except for faith, but also the faith that he gives to them. And then in chapter 4, let me just show that in verse 6 to 8, he has done this thing for all those who have trusted him in the past. David speaks of the blessing of the man of whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sin have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin is the Lord will not take into account. So God has been passing over the sin of those who trust in him. And because of this, Paul said there is a question of his own righteousness. The righteousness of God is raised, is called into question. Now, on the human level, we can understand the problem. Say, you know, you are a judge in the court of law, and the DA, you know, the district attorney brings before you a bunch of criminals and prove the case through the indictments and proof and evidence and everything that they are guilty, and none of them have anything to say in defense, and they all stand there, mouth shut, all guilty. And you as a judge said, well, you know, you're a bunch of sorry people, you deserve serious jail time, but I'm in a good mood today. I feel like love. Actually, it's my birthday. So I declare you all not guilty, no need to post bail, you're free to go. Now, if you do that, you're no longer a judge. You know, you'll be disbarred. You get kicked out of the court, and you're no longer allowed to practice law. But that's essentially what God is doing. That's what Paul is saying. God is saying that, okay, you're a sinner, you're guilty, you stand there all condemned, you know, ready to be sentenced to death. But I'll give you my righteousness. I'll give you my righteousness freely. You don't have to do anything. You're free to go. And Paul said, how can that be? And so there has to be something that happened that justified that action of God, that make that action of God possible, that make that transaction is possible. But why? Because the issue has to do with the glory of God. Question about God's righteousness, justice, and now raise up to the glory. So the real reason is that sin is always a depreciation and the offense against God's glory. And therefore, when God, passing over sin, looks as if he is agreeing that his glory is of no value. Let me say that again. The real reason for this problem is that sin is always a depreciation of God's glory and offense to God's glory. And if God just ignores the offense and say, it's okay, doesn't matter, you blaspheme me, but it's okay, then he devalues his own glory, that he considers his own glory of no value. It makes God look as if he is not true to himself. It makes God as if he's no longer aim to display the goodness of everything, and that is his own glory, no longer preserve his glory. But if God denies his own initiative, his own infinite value of his glory, then he is untrue to himself. But he also devalue the glory that is of his of ultimate worth, that all people believe in, then it would be unrighteousness indeed. So God's glory is at the focus here, because sin is offense against God's glory. Well, verse 23 just said that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned in terms of offending God's glory and blaspheming God's glory, fall short of what God's demand. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, 23, let's go back to that. And say that the reason man is without excuse is that for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So sin is defined as an offense to God's glory, falling short of God's glory, and exchanging God's glory for the corruptible man and creatures. And so if God just simply say, I forgive you, then he makes his glory of no value. And so there is the cross of Christ, the death of Christ is not just for the redemption of sinners, not just for the purpose of redemption of sinners. As we said, in order to set the man free, there is the redemption price. That is for the sinner. But that is secondary in consideration. The main consideration is the glory of God. Christ died to protect God's glory. Christ died to justify, to satisfy God's wrath, and justify God's grace. And that is the heart of the issue, and that is why verse 25, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, in order to demonstrate his righteousness, because he provides righteousness to sinners, forgive their sin freely in his grace. Now this is a tremendous understanding that we need to take time to dwell into. It would not be right to rush over that, so I'm going to just stop right here and just open the thinking for you. And so, you know, Christ died primarily for God is what Paul is talking here. And when we understand that, then we understand the greatness of his glory. We understand the greatness of the price that Christ has to pay, and the awesome privilege of believing in Christ, and the greatness of the grace that provide that solution of righteousness for us freely. Christ died to prove that God is able and make it possible for God to forgive. And that's something we need to understand, and the more we understand of that, we will love him more and we submit to his glory even more. But for today, let me recap quickly that the righteousness from God for sinner is God's solution for sin. He provides what he demands, and it is a provision to all. It is apart from good work, from works. It is by revelation. It is received by faith. It is available to all, and it is by grace and grace alone. It's not grace plus anything. It is grace and grace alone for us, and so we don't mix that up. On the other side, it's the great price of redemption that Christ paid in order to secure that justification for us. And yet all leads to the point that in order to understand that, we must understand God's glory. And to do so, we must understand that we are preoccupied by self, and that is a great sin. And the transformation that must be seen in us, and the transformation that is the result of all salvation, is the transformation from self-preoccupation to the preoccupation of God's glory. And so this understanding is tremendous and tremendously important, so that we can make that transformation journey, so that we can transform and be changed from being preoccupied with self, which all of us are sinful of and guilty of, to the preoccupation of God's glory. And that's what we shall pray. So whatever that comes to you, let me just suggest the point of confession, of self-preoccupation, of the things even in faith, even in spiritual things, we are preoccupied with ourselves. And Paul is saying that must change. And you need to understand this. As the scripture is preoccupied with God's glory, as all things are for God's glory, our salvation must be also see the transformation that we are preoccupied with God's glory. Let's pray for that as a response and in preparation for next week as well. And that's God's truth may indeed help us to make that transformation. So turn to the person next to you, just pray for that reality, and then we'll close with our worship. So take the time to pray with your neighbors, with your friend, what you learn, but for the transformation to be preoccupied with God's glory as Scripture dictates for us.